Thank
personally.
you. Okay, so first of all, I will request to put on your cameras, because that gives more of a sense of a class to everybody. And also, I don't, as Rabbi Kelman said, until you're actually a teacher, you don't realize how much you check people's faces to understand if they're following you or how things are going. So thank you for putting your cameras on, those of you who are putting your cameras on. And let's start with the shiur. So first of all, what I wanted to say was that we have a lot of things to fill in, right? We didn't finish all the sources that we had started with last week, and I want to finish those sources because they're sort of critical to an understanding of the book as a whole. So to remind you, last week what we did was we did a close reading of the psukim, of the verses of Perek Aleph of chapter one, and we noticed certain interesting lacunae, the sort of missing bits of information. You know, who is Yonah? Why is he running away from God? What does Nineveh have to do with this story? All of these questions that we had asked. We also noticed that there's an interesting dynamic taking place between Yonah and the sailors, which we're going to spend some time talking about today. And then the question that we're really dealing with here is, what are Yonah's motivations? And that we had started to look at a midrash. Now, some of you I know have taken my midrash course, and some of you have a lot of familiarity with midrash. I also know that some of you don't. So I'm gonna give it a literally 2 minute crash course before we go back to the midrash that we were talking about. One thing that we saw is that Yonah is a real person, right? In other words, we found the name Yonah ben Amittai in the Book of Kings as someone who prophesied to a king of Israel, not a king of Yehuda, but a king of Israel. Remember, this is after the split of the kingdom. And based on his prophecy, what ends up happening is that this king of Israel restores cities that have been lost to the Arameans, and he sort of restores them to Israel. We also saw that there were two places where the Midrash connects Yonah to significant events. One is he is seen as the very brave apprentice prophet who is sent to anoint Yehu ben Nimshi, which is a dangerous undertaking in a politically fraught climate, and he does that. We also have the Midrash identifying him with the elite, the widow woman who supports Eliyahu during the famine. And again, some of you are less familiar with these stories. And he is the child whom Eliyahu revives from the dead. And that's, I think, going to be an extremely significant point that we have to understand. So where we stopped last time was on, I believe, the third page, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, on the third page, we were looking at the fourth source on the page. Let me pick it up here so you can see it. Malachanil Dam. Oh, wait. That's not called sharing. This is called sharing. Share screen. Then press the thing, then share. Ta-da! Look at that. Okay, so we are looking at, let me get my pointer. Come on, give me my pointer. Come on. Oh, here it is. Okay, we are looking at Yalkut Shimoni, Taf Kuf Mem Tet. Okay, so let's take a look at that now together. All right, everybody with me? Anybody has a question? You're stuck, you're lost. Please say it now, or we'll just keep going ahead. Okay? Okay. Now, what we're about to look at is a midrash. It's actually from the Mechilta, but it's brought down in a secondary source, Yalkut Shimoni, which is an anthology of midrashim. And, it's excerpted from a much larger midrash, which is talking about this special qualities of the land of Israel, one of which is that after the Jewish people enter the land of Israel, prophecy can only take place in the land of Israel. That's what the Mechilta is talking about. So far, so good? Okay. So this piece is excerpted because Yonah is a case in point. You may ask me, in fact, if you want to, you can ask me, but I won't have a good answer. I have not yet worked this out. How is it that Yechezkel can prophesy outside of Eretz Yisrael? But don't ask embarrassing questions right now. We're learning Yonah, okay? So we're talking about Yonah here, and let's go back to our text. God has told Yonah to go to Nineveh, yes? Vayakam Yonah livroach Tarshisha milifnei Hashem. And Yonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from before Hashem. We read this already, but we're going to zip through it. V'chi milifnei Hashem hu boreach, and was he running away from before Hashem? Rhetorical question. The implied answer is, of course not. He had to know that it would be impossible to run away from Hashem, right? That's the implied answer. V'halo kvar ne'emar, and doesn't it already say, Ana elech meruchacha v'ana mipanecha evrach, im esak shamayim. These are two psukim from Tehillim. I'm just going to translate them for you. Where will I go from your spirit, and where from your face will I flee? Im esak shamayim shamata, if I go up to the heavens, there you are. Va'atzia sheol hineka, and if I go down to sheol, you are there. Uchtiv, and it says, Enei Hashem hema mishotetim b'chol ha'aretz, the eyes of Hashem scan all the land. Now, we talked a little bit about the overkill with the proof texts here. I'm just going to give you a little take on this. Why do we have so many proof texts? Okay, so I think what's happening here is that the Midrash is assuming a very literal-minded reader, and it's assuming a literal-minded reader because it wants to play a rhetorical game with us. And that rhetorical game has very great significance. What's the game that we're playing here? Was he fleeing from Hashem? The implication being impossible. Yonah cannot think that he's fleeing from Hashem, right? Why? Because it says in Tehillim, which Yonah also knows, that if you go, you can't flee from God's face or his spirit. If you go up to the heavens, God is there. If you go down to Sheol, to the underworld, God is there. So what would our literal-minded reader say? Well, actually, where did Yonah flee to? Not the heavens. What? To the sea? Not the heavens. To the ocean, right? To the sea, to the Mediterranean Sea. Not the heavens and not Sheol, right? Not the underworld. Now, the non-literal reader is going to say, well, the implication is the heavens and the Sheol and everything in between. But the literal-minded reader is not going to take that seriously. So what does the Midrash say? Enei Hashem hema mishotetim b'chol ha'aretz. The eyes of Hashem scan the whole land, right? You know, that we're talking about the middle, the land, the part that's neither heaven nor Sheol, or the underworld. So the literal-minded reader is going to say, okay, but he didn't flee to the land. He fled to the sea, right? If you read land narrowly. So what does the Midrash bring? It brings another pasuk from Amos. I'm sorry, not from Amos, from Mishle. Bechol makom enei Hashem tzofot. In every place, the eyes of God see, right? The eyes of God's, you know, can look, can see. Can literally scout, right? The eyes of God scout all over the, you know, in every place. That, I think we would all agree, the sea is a place. So that means God can see everywhere, right? The eyes of God means God's ability to see. What does our literal-minded reader then say? Well, the literal-minded reader would say, well, we know God can see everywhere. That's Enei Hashem, that's God's eyes. But can he reach everywhere? So what does the next pasuk tell us? The next pasuk says, Uchtiv, im yachteru b'sheol misham yadi tikachem. This is from Amos. If they will dig down into Sheol, to the underworld, from there my hand will take them. The im ya'alu hashamayma is the end of the pasuk, and if they will go up to the heavens, misham oridem, from there I will bring them down. Is this sort of a replay of our first pasuk? But here, what's the element that's added? What's added is God's hand. If the eye represents God's knowledge or omniscience, the hand represents God's omnipotence. Okay? So our skeptical reader is kind of covered everywhere. Yeah, Nomi, what's your question?
Is it just modern, or does Chatira also have to do with water, even in older
No,
texts?
Chatira can be digging. Chatira in modern Hebrew means rowing.
That's why I'm wondering
The
if it's
word in
related
biblical
to.
Hebrew means digging. When you row, you dig in the water.
So, but is it an old use? Is it hinting
Yeah,
at the water?
in Tanakh, chatar means to dig, yes.
Okay, but not
Okay,
the water.
and
I was thinking of the water reference with the boat.
No, the rowing is borrowed from the digging in Tanakh. Okay, all right, let's keep going. And so we are the non-literal reader would say, okay, we've sewed this up already. They've really covered everything with these psukim. They've covered, you know, the midrashic authors have covered everything. That, you know, the most skeptical reader in the world is still going to be convinced, except for one thing. Where is the one place Yonah might think that he could hide from God?
Inside a fish?
No, he's not thinking
The
of being
water outside of Israel.
Well, yes, he's running away from Eretz Yisrael.
In the water.
That's
in death.
In death. In death. So how do we get that? What does the next pasuk say? It's a pasuk from Eov and from Job. Ein chosh uchtiv, and it is written, Ein choshech ve'ein tzal mavet lihisater sham po'alei aven. There is no darkness and there is no shadow of death within which those who do evil can hide. Okay, Susanna, you look a little confused.
So isn't death already covered by Sheol?
Well, here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing, and I think this is where I didn't really introduce this well enough last week. Okay? None of us would be thinking about death at this point if we did not have, following these three psukim, which seem to be talking about just all the places you can't hide from God, but following these five psukim, we now have a parable about a servant who runs away to a graveyard, right? And when we take the parable apart, we're going to see that the point of the Midrash is to tell us that whatever Yonah thinks he's doing, what he's really doing is seeking death. And here I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. If you have a Tanakh, if you take a look at Yonah, Perek Gimel, right? Go back to, I have it on the source sheets for next week, but I don't have it here for you. But if you take a look at Yonah, Perek Gimel, right? The book of Jonah, chapter 3. Here it is. And you take a look, if you have it in English or you have it in Hebrew. Chapter 4, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, Perek Dalet. What does Yonah say in Pasuk Gimel? Chapter 4, verse 3. What does he say?
That's Tov Moti Mechayai.
And now, Hashem, take, please, my soul from me because my death is better than my life. He repeats that in Pasuk Chet, right? After the Kikayon, the castor oil plant, dies, he faints. And it says, Vayish'al et nafsho lamut. And he sought his soul to die. Vayomel tov moti mechayai. And he said, my death is better than my life. Now, remember last week, we noticed he goes down to the hold of the ship in the middle of the storm, which is the worst place to be in the middle of a storm. He asks the sailors to throw him over the side of the ship. Okay. What the Midrash is picking up on here, and we're going to see it, I think, most clearly when we look and when we analyze the mashal, the actual parable, is that Yonah is seeking death. Now, a person has to be in a lot of pain to be seeking death, right? Remember, this is a prophet of God. He knows he can't run away from God. So let's take a look now at the mashal part. Okay, let me just stop the share for a minute and look at you people. Are you like totally confused or we're good? We're good? Okay, let me check. Hang on. Oh, no cameras, so I guess they're good. All right. Second, let's try the cameras over here. Also no cameras. All right. So the people I can see are following. So that's good. All right. So let's take a look back at what we were looking at. Okay. And here we are. Please, if you are not muted, please mute yourself because I'm hearing feedback and that makes me crazy. Okay. So let's take a look now at the mashal, or before the mashal. So if the Midrash has conclusively proven that Yonah is not running away from God because he knows you can't run away from God, right? What's he doing? And the answer the Midrash gives, which we read last week, is Ela amar Yonah elech l'chutz la'aretz, but rather Yonah said, I will go to outside of the land of Israel. She'en ha'shchina niglet sham, because the divine presence is not revealed there. She'hagoyim krovei tshuvahem, because the nations are close to doing tshuva. The people of Nineveh are close to doing tshuva. Shelo lechayevet Yisrael, so as not to make Yisrael guilty, so as not to indict Yisrael. In other words, according to what the Midrash is saying here, Yonah is not running away from God. He's not stupid. He's not deluded. Yonah is running away from prophecy. He doesn't want to get the prophecy. God says to him, look, go to Nineveh, because their evil has risen up, and tell them what I'm going to tell you. But he hasn't yet told him what to say to Nineveh. And so he's fleeing before he can receive the prophecy. That's why he goes to sea, because he's trying to get out of town as fast as he can. And if he's from the tribe of Gad or Issachar, there are different opinions which tribe he's from. He's a coastal person. So the quickest way to flee is to the sea. And then we get to the parable. Mashlu mashal, they made a parable, le'evet shebarach merabo kohen lebeit hakvarot, to a servant who fled from his master, a kohen, to a graveyard. Amal, he said, evrach li lebeit hakvarot, he said, I will flee to a graveyard, makom she'en rabbi yachol lahaloch acharai, a place that my master cannot follow me. In other words, I'm going to get away from my master. The only place he can't follow me is a graveyard. Amar lo rabo, his master said to him, or his master sort of responded to this action, yesh li avadim kimotcha, I have servants like you. And we said that, basically, what's the master saying? No, I can't go into the graveyard, but I can get you back. I can send my other servants to get you back. I have other ways to get you out of the graveyard. Now, last week we pointed out that a man who runs to a graveyard is a man who is not thinking straight, right? He can't, you know, we get it. He's desperate enough or panicky enough that he just wants to run away. But as a long-term plan, this is not a really, really great solution. And here we have that death motif repeated. We've had three psukim that mention, two that mention Sheol, which is the underworld, one that mentions death, Tzalmaved, the shadow of death. And here the mashal involves a graveyard. Okay. Kach amar Yonah, thus Yonah said, and this is the unpacking of the parable. Elech li lechutz laaretz, I will go outside the land of Israel, a place that my master can, that Hashem cannot, they cannot reveal himself there, won't reveal himself there. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, yesh li avadim kimotcha. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God says, I have servants like you, she'ne'emar v'Hashem heitir ruach gedola el hayam. God cast a great wind on the sea, and there's this whole storm, and this is actually a story in which there's a tremendous amount of, how should I put it? The scenery is really, is like characters in the story. The other actors, the minor actors, the scenery, the whole, in a way that we don't see very much in Tanakh. Okay. So let's now do our next step. We've already seen that this parable has some difficulties. Because the servant who's running away is not thinking one step ahead, right? If he stays in the graveyard, he'll die. And if he goes out of the graveyard, his master will catch him. And if his master wants to get him back, he can get him back, even though he's a Kohen. So what we're going to do now is look at all of the elements of the Mashal and break them down accordingly. So what's the first thing we have? We have an Eved. Eved means servant. Who's the servant, everybody? Yonah, right? It might be helpful for you to jot this down to sort of keep track. Yonah is the servant. Barach merabo Kohen. He fled from his master, the Kohen. Who's the master Kohen?
Hashem.
God.
God is the master Kohen. Beit HaKvarot. Graveyard.
The ocean.
The sea.
Chutzlaretz, I'm sorry.
Right.
Okay, Chutzlaretz, it's outside the land of Israel's a graveyard, certainly for a prophet of God, right? He talks about, you know, Evrach li lechutzlaretz, I will go outside the land of Israel, right? So Chutzlaretz is a graveyard, certainly for a prophet. He's cutting himself off from the vital life force of prophecy. And why is he doing that? Makom she'en rabbi yachol lahaloch acharai. Place that my master cannot follow me. So what does his master say? I have servants like you. What are the servants?
The forces of nature.
The forces of nature, the sailors, all of the things that are going to push Yonah back to Eretz Yisrael. Okay, what's missing from this parable? The most important part is missing from the parable. What's missing?
Why the Eved fled?
Why he fled?
Why he fled, his motivation.
His motivation is missing from the parable. From the parable and from the unpacking of the parable. What is the Midrash? What is Mechilta? And the editors of Yalkut Shimon, who chose this as commentary on Yonah, what are they saying to us?
We don't really know Yonah's motivation.
Or maybe Yonah doesn't know Yonah's motivation. In other words,
the Midrash explicitly states his motivation.
Yes, but it doesn't bring it in the Mashal. It doesn't bring it in the Mashal. So,
but it says Shelo Lechayev et Yisrael.
Shelo Lechayev et Yisrael.
Because the people of Nineveh will do tshuva.
That's right.
Israel will not do tshuva. So they will be seen as worse.
Right. Not only will they be seen as worse, there are two interpretations. We talked about this also last week. One possibility is, again, if the citizens of Nineveh don't do tshuva, they will be destroyed. And if they're destroyed, then they can't punish Israel, right? Because they're going to be destroyed for their sins. Or they're doing tshuva the minute Yonah sets foot in Nineveh is going to make Bnei Israel look even worse than they already look. But what I'm saying is something else. And you'll see, I think, when we look at the other sources, what I'm saying is if we were to say the most important idea in this midrash, what we're looking for is, why does Yonah do this? Well, the midrash tells us. It says it explicitly, as Richard said. It tells us, I'm going to Chutz La'aretz because I don't want to be part of making Israel look bad or making Israel be punished. But in the Mashal, that's not what's going on.
In the Mashal, you usually think of an Eved running away from a cruel master, from someone who he needs to get away from for his own reasons.
We don't know why he's running away from the master.
A general reader would probably say, oh, he's running away because the master's cruel.
Maybe. Right? Maybe the master's horrible or he has some other desperate reason, but he's not thinking straight. Then what the Midrash is doing here is the Midrash is saying, Yonah thinks he's doing one thing, but in fact, keep your eye on the death motif. By the way, once you realize that the death motif is there, it's all through the book. It's a short book, but it's everywhere. It's like, you know, it's there in the going into the hold of the ship, asking to be thrown over the side. It's there when he goes into the belly of the fish. It's there when he comes out of the belly of the fish. It's there when he asks God to put him to death, to, you know, take his life away twice. It's all over the place. And in fact, what I think is happening in Mechilta, or what's happening in Yalkut Shimoni's selections from the Mechilta, is that it's telling us, keep your eye on the death motif, that that's really what's going on here. And here what I want to do with you is look at another midrash here. Okay. Two more. I want to look at two more midrashim here. Three. Okay. Three more midrashim here. And sort of tell you, think about what's being said here. Okay. This is all from, also excerpted from Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer in Yalkut Shimoni. Okay. Tanya Rabbi Eliezer Omer, B'chamishi. Okay, we'll skip this part. We'll just start here. This is from, excerpted from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. He's talking about Yom Chamishi is a day of water. And he has a whole discussion of that. We're only going to pick up from this piece. B'chamishi barach Yonah mipnei Elokim. On Yom Chamishi, on Thursday, which sounds wrong in the context of the Midrash, but you get what I'm saying. On Thursday, Yonah fled from the Lord. V'lama barach, and why did he flee? Shepam rishona shelachol hashiv et harei Yisrael v'amdu dvarav. Because one time God sent him to bring back those cities of Israel. Remember, we said it in the book of Malachim, and his words stood, meaning his words were true. Shene'emar hu hashiv et harei Yisrael. As it says, he restored the cities of Israel. Pam shenit shelacho al Yerushalayim lahachariva. The second time God sent him, he sent him to Yerushalayim to destroy it. There is no evidence of this in the biblical text, but we do know that many prophets went to Yerushalayim, in addition to the prophets we know of by name, went to Yerushalayim to rebuke the people. And he said, if you don't do tshuva, if you don't repent, stop worshiping idols, you will be destroyed. Kevan sha'asu tshuva, after they repented, asah kadosh baruch hu berov rachamav, and God did from his great mercy, v'nicham al hara'a v'lo hechariba. And he repented of the evil, God changed his mind about doing evil, and he did not destroy Yerushalayim. V'kar'u oto navi ha'sheker, and they called Yonah a false prophet. Pam shlishi, we'll talk about that in a second. Pam shlishi shelacho el ninve la'achariva. The third time God sends, which is our book of Yonah, God sends him to Ninve to destroy it, right? Dan Yonah beino levein atzmo. Yonah made a judgment. He made a reckoning within himself. Va'amar yodea ani shehagoyim korbei tshuvahem. I know that the people of Ninve, the Goyim and Ninve, the non-Jews in Ninve, are close to doing tshuva. The Yasu tshuva, they will repent. Umashlar ogzi al Yisrael. And my wrath, or rogzo, really, it should say rogzo, God's wrath will rule over Israel. Velo dai she Yisrael korin oti navi hasheker. It's not enough that Israel will call me a false prophet. Even the non-Jews will call me a false prophet. I will flee to a place where God's presence is not, meaning I'm going to avoid the prophecy. Now, just before we go any further, this Yonah looks very different. The Yonah Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer looks very, very different from the Yonah we read about, right? The Yonah that we read about in the excerpt from Mechilta, the previous Mashal, the previous Midrash, that Yonah is motivated by his deep concern for Israel. What's this Yonah motivated by?
His own reputation.
His reputation. And the mashal is very, very interesting, the mashal that follows. Mashal lemelech basar v'adam shemeta ishto. This may be compared to a king whose wife died. Kishehi minika, while she was nursing. Meaning she had a newborn baby, and she was nursing the baby, and she died. Uvikesh isha minika lahaniket beno. And he sought a wet nurse to nurse his baby, his son. Me'asa, what did he do? Kara lemenikto lahanik et beno. He called his wet nurse to nurse his son. Kidei shelo yovad b'ra'av, so that the child would not die of famine, of hunger. Me'asta menikto shel melech, what did the wet nurse of the king do? Hinicha et beno uvarcha. She left the child and she fled. Kevan sheraha ha-melech kach, when the king saw this, shalach igeret litofsa ulechofsha bebet ha-asurim. He sent a writ to catch her and lock her in a prison. Ulehorida l'makom sheyesh bo nechashim ve'akravim, and to lower her into a place of snakes and scorpions. Le'yamim amad ha-melech al pi ha-be'er. After some days, the king stood at the mouth of the well, or really it should be bowl, at the mouth of the pit. V'hayta bocha v'tzo'eket la-melech, and she was weeping and crying out to the king. Nitgalgelu rachmei ha-melech aleha, the king's mercies unfolded upon her. V'hifkid ha-melech la-haloto u-la-chazira, and the king commanded, the king commanded to bring her up and to bring her back. Now, this is a very different picture. This is a very, very different picture of Yonah. The Midrash says Yonah is motivated by fear for his reputation. And in our Mashal, and again, we're not going to spend too much time on this because I want to make sure we look at the other Midrashim as well. What is Yonah compared to here?
A wet nurse.
A wet nurse who?
Who doesn't want to do her job.
A wet nurse who abandons a starving child.
But it doesn't say why.
It doesn't say why. But in the ancient world, if a baby, there was a case like this not long ago, a child who wouldn't take a bottle after his mother died suddenly. And a nurse in the hospital, actually it was an Arab child, a nurse in the hospital who was nursing her own baby who was lactating. She nursed him till they could arrange something, because he was very tiny and he would not take a bottle. He wanted his mother and he refused a nipple, right? So in the ancient world, if you abandon a baby, if a mother dies, or as in this mashal, or a mother abandons the baby, or a wet nurse abandons the baby, what are you sentencing that baby to?
Yeah,
pretty much. Yeah. Right? In other words, in this Midrash, Yonah is a wet nurse. He's a prophet of God. He's supposed to give spiritual nourishment to the Jewish people. God wants him to give spiritual nourishment to the Jewish people. And Yonah is running away from that responsibility. Right? He's running away from that responsibility, even more shockingly, because he doesn't want to look bad. Okay, so this is an extremely different view. It's almost like the other swing of the pendulum to what's motivating Yona. So I want to look with you at a third midrash and tell you what I finally figured out about, because, okay, I used to teach Yona in the following way. I've been teaching Yona for many years, and my thinking on how to understand the book has evolved in many ways. It gets more and more profound, more and more I teach it. It's endless. But what I used to say was there are two approaches in Chazal, two approaches in the Midrashic literature about Yonah. Some see Yonah as a hero and some see Yonah as a villain, or more accurately, some see Yonah's act of flight or his flight from Eretz Yisrael as a courageous attempt to protect the Jewish people. And some people see it as a cowardly act of abandonment. Okay. And I'm going to pick up, this is the strand I always picked up in my teaching, which was the strand that says, Yonah, I'm going to follow the Yonah is a hero strand. Okay. Right. That's the strand that I'm going to follow. And there's plenty of evidence for that in a lot of ways. And there's sort of interesting implications of that kind of reading. But if we take a look at, the last midrash that I want to do with you, which is the, actually it's not the last, but it's the last one directly related to Yonah, which is the last one on the page. I think we can reconcile this difficulty to some extent, and I think that will sort of open up the book for us in an important way. Okay. You see it here? Amar Rabbi Natan, the last midrash on the source sheet. We're going to come back to Rabbi Hanina afterwards when we talk about the sailors. But let's right now look at Rabbi Natan. Amar Rabbi Natan, lo halach yona ela la'adbed atzmo bayam. Yona went, this is an explicit statement, Yona went to destroy himself in the sea. Meaning Yona was deliberately, right, in going to the hold and asking the sailors to throw him over, he was intending to die at sea. Sheneemar, as it is said, Sauni v'hati luni, I have to correct that. Sauni v'hati luni el hayam. I'll come back there and correct that spelling error. It's a pasuk in Perek Aleph. He says to the sailors, pick me up and throw me in the sea. Then the Midrash goes on. And thus you find with the patriarchs, meaning the fathers of the nation and prophets, that they gave their souls for Israel. V'moshe mahu omer, with Moshe, what does it say? After Chet HaEgel, after the sin of the golden calf, what does Moshe say to God? It's not after Chet HaEgel. It's after another sin that they perform before Chet HaEgel. Mitonanim, they're complaining in the desert, and God sends a fire that burns the ends of the camp. Moshe says, if you won't forgive them, wipe me out. Hargeni naharog, kill me. I don't want to see what the evil that will befall them if you punish them. That's Shmot Lamed Bet, Lamed Bet, Exodus 32:32. And then, no, I'm sorry. Let me repeat that. Let me correct myself. The first one is after Chet HaEgel. If you don't forgive them, this is after Chet HaEgel, Shmot Lamed Bet, wipe me out from your book. And here in Bamidbar, V'im kachat oseli hageni naharog, if thus you will do to me, meaning you're going to punish Bnei Israel, kill me first. Okay? But it's two situations in which, whether it's after the sin of the golden calf or it's later in Numbers, it's Bamidbar Yud Aleph Tet Vav, Numbers 11:15. Moshe is saying, kill me first, God. if you're going to punish them, you're going to destroy them. You gotta go through me, right? That's what Moshe says, right? Which is a pretty suicidal thing to say to God, wouldn't you think? You know, if you're like, don't try this at home, folks. Say, please, God, kill me. It's a bad idea. Okay. B'David, Omer, with David, he said, Vayomer David el Hashem, hinei anochi chatati ve'el hatzon me'asu. This is in the end of the second book of Samuel, chapter 24:17. David counts the people, and by counting the people, he causes a plague, and he sees that the plague is going to kill the people. Hashem says, it's clear that the people are paying for his sin. And he says, your hand should be against me, God. This flock, what have they done? Please don't punish them for the evils that I have done. Nimsa kol makom, we find that in every place, ha'avot v'hanevi'im natnu nafsham al Yisrael. We find that in every place, the fathers of the nation and the prophets gave their souls for Israel. Okay, so let's stop here for a second and tell me what's wrong with this midrash. Or what is the midrash in fact doing here? The midrash is bringing two examples. I'm just going to lay it out for you a little more closely. The midrash is bringing two examples of people who laid their lives on the line for the Jewish people. Okay? And saying that Yonah is doing the same thing.
He's not.
Or put it this way. In general, we didn't talk about, well, if you were taking a midrash class, I would point out to you that when Chazal compare stories in Tanakh, and they do that often as an interpretive move, it's compare and contrast. There is something common here. Yonah doesn't want to be the cause of the Jewish people's destruction. What should he do? What would we expect him to do? What did Moshe and David do?
To plead for the people.
Stay and fight. Plead. Right? Fight. Fight for your people. Now, in comparing Yonah to Moshe and David, the Midrash is doing something subtle and important. And I think this is the resolution of the two approaches in the Midrash. And this, I believe, has great relevance to the whole question of tshuva, or the whole question of sin and tshuva, and its relationship to Yom Kippur, which we're going to talk about. We often think we're motivated by one thing, but we're motivated by something else. I believe that what Chazal are picking up on in different ways here is Yonah's perception of the situation, as opposed to what we are discovering about the real situation. Yonah loves the Jewish people and he doesn't want to see them punished. He's also concerned about his reputation. He's also unwilling to confront God. He's also in too much pain to think straight. He's also abandoning them because it hurts too much to really deal with what's bothering him. And we don't really know yet what is bothering Yonah. But there is a sense in which Yonah is a hero and a failure and very human. And here I will pose a question that I think is going to be sort of central to our understanding of the whole book. You know, in Masechet Megillah, the Talmudic sages say that there were over twice the number of people who left the land of Egypt, right, in the Exodus story, twice that number of people in the time of Bayit Rishon, the first temple period, There were huge, over a million prophets in Israel. Prophecy was very, very widespread. And only the prophecies that were necessary for generations were written down, but your next door neighbor could be a prophet, and a prophet could be someone who was just attaining a certain spiritual level. But a lot of there were lots of prophets. You know, God's got the pick of the prophets, right? There's a gazillion prophets in Eretz Yisrael at this time. Why does he pick Yonah? Why does he pick Yonah? You want to send someone to Nineveh? There are people you could send to Nineveh. So why does he pick Yonah?
Education.
He picks Yonah because he knows that Yonah is going to run. And he knows that as we explore Yonah's flight, we will begin to understand not only Yonah will learn what he needs to learn, but we will also learn what we need to learn about running away and, you know, and confronting God or confronting ourselves with respect to God. And that's really what's going on in this book. That's really what's going on in this book. And that brings us, I think, back to the issue of the sailors on the ship. I mean, Yonah, something remarkable happens to the people on the ship, right? What do? They start out as sailors who are idol worshipers. They become men. Their fear moves from a physical fear to a tremendous sense of awe. They cry out not to Elohim or Elohim, judgment. And remember, pagans don't have a merciful conception of God. They don't have an idea of a God who has a personal relationship with you. And read any mythology of any ancient mythology, the gods are bad news. They're really bad news, right? They're vicious. They're adversarial. They're robbers and rapists. They're completely, you know, the behavior is completely random. Gods are not nice. It's one big unhappy, dysfunctional, you know, theology. Okay. And yet, over the course of this sort of encounter where they sense, where they understand that God is communicating with them, responding to them, that he's sending them a message, and they understand that Yonah is fleeing from God, and they want to understand, and they don't want to kill him. And it's not dog eat dog, it's my life, I don't care what happens to you. They undergo this transformative experience. And Yonah doesn't want to look at that, because as far as he's concerned, the fact that the goyim are krovei tshuva, that the non-Jews are near to repenting, is bad news, not good news. Okay. And again, what we're seeing is that Yonah has, as we all do, a very subjective and a very skewed view of reality that is really, you know, informed by himself, right? It's something that's informed by himself and his own perceptions. And he doesn't want to know about that. Now, we really do. I just want to look at one more midrash with you. And I think this midrash is very interesting, because I think this midrash in part is making this point. Am I gone? Rabbi Hanina Omer. Rabbi Hanina says, Mishiv'im lashon hayu ba'oniya. From 70 tongues, people from 70 nations were on the ship. When Chazal want to talk about like the United Nations kind of thing, you know, like when they talk about what they're saying is representatives of every nation in the world was on the ship. V'chol echad eloho biyado. And each one had its God with it. If you're a sailor, you carry your God with you, right? Umishtachavim ve'omrim nikra ish el eloho. And they were bowing down and they were saying each man should cry out to his God. Va'el asher ya'ane. Actually, the right word here is the word el means power, right? Va'el asher ya'ane v'yatzil hu ha'elohim. And the power that will answer and save, he is the Lord. That's why I translate Elohim or Elokim as Lord, not as God, because Hashem, God, is merciful. V'ka'u v'lo ho'ilum u'ma. And they cried out, and it didn't help at all. In other words, the way, and notice, there's more on this, but I didn't bring the whole midrash here. But what Rabbi Chanina is saying to us here is not that literally there were, you know, the entire United Nations was on the ship. What he's saying is that it's a way of saying there were people with different pagan beliefs and gods on the ship, which brings us back, let's look at the psukim, to our question about why they're asking Yonah what his profession is. Okay, so let's go back to those verses over here. Remember that here they are, they cast lots, right? And the captain of the ship says, you know, Yonah, what are you doing in the hold of the ship? Go cry out to your God. Maybe he will think of us. Maybe he'll change his mind. And here they cast lots. Remember, why do they want to cast lots? They sense there is something supernatural going on in this storm, and they want to find out who is responsible, right? So remember this, ladies, gentlemen, people. Ladies and gentlemen, I mostly women, so I'm not good at this. Okay, Pasuk Zayin, verse 7. Vayomru ish el re'ehu, and each man said to his friend, L'chu v'napila goralot, come let us cast lots, v'ne'd'a v'shal mi ha'ra'a azot lanu, and we will know for whose sake this evil is to us. Vayapilu goralot, and they cast lots. Goralot means in the plural, right? They kept casting lots. Vayipol ha'goral al Yonah, and the lottery fell on Yonah, meaning every time they cast lots, what do they end up with? Yonah, right? Yonah is the problem here. Vayomru elav, and they said to him, Hagidana lanu ba'asher lemi hara'a hazot lanu. Tell us, please. This is from the Malbim. I'm paraphrasing the Malbim on these psukim. I'm leaving some stuff out, but this is essentially what he says. Tell us, please, to whom is this evil to us? Ma malachtecha, what is your profession or your craft, your work? Me'ayin tavo, where do you come from? Ma artzecha, what is your land? Ve'emi zeh amata, and what people do you come from? What national group, ethnic group do you come from? Why are they asking these questions? Because from the pagan point of view, in a world where there isn't one God who governs everything, but the gods are all defined in very, very narrow ways. There's the god of the blacksmiths, and there's the god of the sea, and there's the god of the people who speak this language, and there's the god of people who live in this land. There's the god of travelers, right? You sort of see this, you know, and you have patron saints in Catholicism, or the patron saint of whatever is sort of a dim echo of this kind of idea that there are gods who are the gods very specific to peoples, nations, languages, professions, lands, places. The god of the sea, maybe the god of the sea doesn't like people who speak French. Maybe the god of the sea doesn't like people who make shoes. Maybe the god of the sea doesn't like people who come from this land or who embark on a ship from a particular place. In other words, they're trying to figure out who Yonah has offended so that they can appease whatever god. This is pagan thinking. I mean, we you know, if you read Greek mythology, Polynesian mythology, any mythology, this is pagan thinking. The gods are cruel. The gods are arbitrary. They're in an adversarial relationship with mankind. They are in conflict. The world is a nasty place full of all of these powers in conflict. And the only thing you can do is maybe you can appease the gods in some way. So if we only know who you are, how you have offended the god of the sea, maybe we can fix this, because we don't want to kill you, because we don't want to do that, right? What's Yonah's answer? Vayomer alehem ivri anochi. He said to them, I am a Hebrew. I come from a different place. What's the Midrash say? Why was Abraham called the Hebrew? Because everybody stood on one side of the world and he stood on the other, right? I'm not like you. I'm rejecting your conception of divinity. I don't believe in it. This is not going to solve your problem. Ve'et Hashem Elokei HaShamayim Ani Yarei. And Hashem, the Lord of the heavens, and he uses, remember I said, pay attention to the names of God. God, merciful, the Lord of the heavens, again, God of judgment, Ani Yarei, I fear, Asher Asa Et Hayam Bi'et HaYabasha, who made the sea and the dry land. There's no dichotomy here. There's no multiplicity of powers here. I worship the only, the one and only God who encompasses everything. If you think about the Midrash and Mechilta, it sort of echoes that, right? You can't run away from God. You can't run to the sea to get away from the God of blacksmiths. You can't run away from, you can't run away from the God of blacksmiths in the sea or vice versa. It's not like that. And what happens? What happens is they're filled with great awe. And they address God and they say, first they say to Yonah, what should we do? How do we stop the sea from raging? He says, just throw me over, please. I'll take care of it myself. You know, I'll just die. Okay. But then they turn to God and they say in Pasuk Yudalan, Vayikra'u el Hashem vayamru ana Hashem. And they called out to Hashem, which is an alien concept for a pagan, right? The merciful God, the only, the one that has a personal relationship with human beings, that responds to them, that contains and encompasses all the forces, exists in the past, the present, the future, the Hashem, right? The God of the Jews. And they said, Vayamru, Ana Hashem al na novda b'nefesh ha'ish hazeh, let us not destroy the soul of this man, Ba'al titein aleinu dam naki, don't put innocent blood upon us, ki ata Hashem ka'asher chafatzta asita, because you, Hashem, as you have done, as you wish, you can do. And the sea does not stop raging, and Yonah has to be thrown over the side of the ship. And Yonah is not changed by this experience at all. His encounter with the sailors, they're miraculous, their incredible transformation has no impact upon him at all. And what happens is Perek Bet, which is where we're going to start. I want to take some questions because we've run out of time. Any questions? Anybody have anything they want to ask? And that's what we're going to start with the next week is Perek Bet.
Jonah changes the situation, perhaps, by becoming the scapegoat. And it is the scapegoat that helps the Israelites on Yom Kippur.
He's not a scapegoat, though. What's he doing?
The scapegoat accepts the sins of people who deserve the sins.
That sounds a little Christian to me. I'm sorry.
I know, but it may sound Christian, but it does seem to
be. No, what is Yonah doing? What is Yonah doing? He's not nobly sacrificing himself. What's he still doing, which he's been doing from the beginning of the book?
He's depressed.
He's running away. He's running away. Yes, he's depressed. But it's depressed is too small a word, right?
But you could give him credit for recognizing the fact that he might save everybody by becoming scapegoat.
For sure. He doesn't want to endanger the people on the ship. That's true. He doesn't want to endanger the people on the ship. And in fact, he could save everybody, including himself, by doing what?
Going to Nineveh.
Saying, God, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Please send me to Nineveh. I'll do what I have to do. He doesn't do that. He's a very stubborn man, and we will see just how stubborn he is in the next parak. I'm sorry, Sima, you had a question, and then Claudette.
Hi. I may be stating the obvious, but I feel like it's so relevant that this
is read on the mincha, you know, at mincha time at on Yom Kippur, because the whole idea of transformation is like a theme in the book. It's transformation of the soldiers and the transformation of Yonah.
We're going to definitely talk about that, because the experience of tshuva is addressed in the third chapter. Okay, Claudette, you had a question.
Would you say that one of Jonah's problem was that he was more angry with God for choosing to save people who he think that shouldn't be saved?
We're going to have to look at the rest of the book. We've only looked at remember, what the book has set up for us is first and foremost a mystery. What has emerged clearly is Yonah's running away. What also has emerged clearly is Yonah is oddly not afraid of death. By the way, this goes back, if you want to think about it, this goes back to his identity as the child who was saved by Eliyahu, right? He was revived by Eliyahu. Maybe for Yonah, there are things that are scarier than death. He's been there, done that. It's not so bad, maybe, right? In other words, Yonah is, by the way, not God forbid that anyone should ever think this way, but there are people who find, there are people, nobody should ever experience this kind of pain or ever think such thoughts, but there are people who would rather choose death than life. Yes. So that's the question. What's Yonah? So what's the secret? What's the thing that he's running away from here? What's the pain that is making him flee and seek death over life? Okay, then there is iPad Toronto. I don't know who that is.
Hi, that's me. I have a two-part question.
So,
Yonah, by going, there's two things going on. One is the saving of the people of Nineveh, because he's assuming that they'll repent. Mm-hmm. So then you have the question that people who repent and are doing good will still, in this worldview, go out and conquer other people, which is the side that he's trying to protect. He's trying to protect his own people from being killed and taken prisoner and the rest. But what I'm more interested in is there any connection between this Yonah and Chizkiyahu, who didn't want to have kids because he knew they were going to be bad, and therefore he didn't have kids, and God rebukes him saying, you can't tell the future, you have your kids, and the dice roll where they roll.
I think Chizkiyahu is a different problem. I think that, at least from what I understand, I've taught Chizkiyahu, I've taught that part of Sefer Melachim and Yirmiyahu, I think Chizkiyahu is a different problem. I think Yonah is not saying, Yonah is not throwing up his hands in, this is a personal flight. Chizkiyahu is trying to control the outcome of history, right? But, I think Yonah is just running.
Chizkiyahu doesn't want to have a kid because he'll turn out to be a bad king. Yonah doesn't want to preach because he doesn't like the outcome. So in that sense, I see them as very similar.
So why doesn't he argue with God? Why doesn't he argue with God? Okay, that's the question we really have to. Why isn't he Moshe or David saying, "Wait, God, not fair. I don't agree. I resign." He doesn't do that.
Well, but often people don't argue with God when they don't give them a reason about it.
He knows what's going on. He knows exactly. As a matter of fact, his prediction that the people of Nineveh will do tshuva is spot on. He knows the lay of the land. He's not stupid.
He does.
He does.
He's not in denial.
Thank you.
Of everything.
Oh. No, I'm just saying it's an interesting parallel, but I don't think it's the same situation. I'm going according to the pictures on the thing. So, Susanna, you had a question.
Yeah. I'm very disturbed by that, the midrash about the menika.
Mm-hmm. You're supposed to be.
I mean, a menika is somebody, she has a job. This is something that she, that's something that she does for whatever reason, whether it's for money or whether it's out of, beneficence. and for her to leave, and then the king runs after her and puts her in this pit. You know, this is also very cruel, and it doesn't help the child. The child's still not going to.
No. I think we really didn't do an in-depth analysis of that midrash, but I will say the following. First of all, in the ancient world, if the king said, "You come be the wet nurse of my child," what did you do?
Did it?
Yeah. That part of what the midrash is underlining here is, whoa, this is a person with a lot of nerve, right? You don't, first of all, the king is virtually inescapable, right? King is extremely powerful. You don't ignore him. You don't leave his kid, but you also, if he says, nurse my kid, you know, be my son's wet nurse, you're his son's net worth, wet nurse. But I think that besides that, what we're seeing here is that the king is, responding to the, if you will, chutzpah, right, of the wet nurse within the story of the wet nurse and the king. But actually, the king is very merciful. Really, what should happen to the wet nurse who flees from the king and abandons the baby?
Dies.
I mean, you know, death maybe, like, you know.
I think the wet nurse was afraid that if she nursed this baby, she would die because the previous mother died.
We don't have anything to say.
It's superstitious, but that's what I assume.
No, well, I think it's very clear that the king is actually quite merciful to the wet nurse. He takes her out of prison. He could do far worse. We're gonna see the connection also to the story of the fish. But yeah, I don't think it should disturb you. The king is well within his rights to punish the wet nurse for abandoning his baby. By the way, if you're a king, it's not a democracy. You've got to make sure that people obey you. That's very, very important, right? I think part of it is the chutzpah. Like, what does she think she's doing? Just running away? How could she just run away?
He could bring her back and imprison her in a room together with the baby and say, listen, you got to.
I assume in the interval he found another wet nurse. Remember, again, if we're using the parallel to Yonah and the world that he inhabits, it brings us back to my question, which is, why send the reluctant prophet? You could send a prophet who wants to go. Okay. Molly.
Yeah. The thing that you just said brings me to going a little further and comparing prophets. Because today, for the first time, I thought about the contrast between Yonah and Yirmiyahu.
Yeah.
Yirmiyahu had the worst life of all. But the message to us is stick with it.
Mm-hmm.
In contrast to Yonah, who ran away.
There are a lot of midrashim that do make these comparisons between different kinds of prophets. So is Eliyahu. By the way, there are a lot of parallels, or if you will, contrasts between Eliyahu and Yonah. The two stories are often compared. But that's one of the reasons why Chazal say that Yonah is the child revived by Eliyahu. But yes, Yirmiyahu is what the Midrash calls Tovea Kvod Ha'avu Kvod Ha'ben. He did not favor the son at the expense of the father, or the father at the expense of the son, but he tried to bring the father and the son together. Yonah, at least in his own mind, or in the way that he's approaching this question, is choosing to so-called defend the son. He's on the side of the people, the children of Israel. Okay, Hedda.
My thing is he really in denial of his ability as a prophet, and therefore he's running away because he doesn't really want to deal with it? No, okay.
No, Adrabah, on the contrary. He knows that he's... By the way, if you read the rest of the book, what does he do? He walks in. He basically holds up a sign that says, repent, the end is near. And they fall all over themselves repenting. He's afraid he's going to succeed. He's not afraid he's going to fail.
For a reluctant Navi, he was most successful than many.
Yes.
Everybody repented.
Fully successful. Shockingly successful. To his great chagrin, he was not happy about it. Okay, I think we have to stop, Rabbi Kelman? I assume you have another class following this.
Oh, no, we don't go 24/7 yet. We're like, you have our next classes are actually our Parsha Shir tomorrow night, 8:30. So you got a good 30 hours to answer questions.
Oh, okay.
Do you believe in sleep? Shavuot's praying for Yontif. Okay. We can take one or two more questions.
Just a couple more questions and then we'll, yes, Dahlia.
Scapegoat's task is to go into the wilderness, not to be sacrificed on the altar, but to go into the wilderness. Maybe Jonah was fulfilling the role of the scapegoat by not being sacrificed, by letting himself be thrown over.
I don't see it,
but it's the pshat, I think.
Okay.
You don't see it.
There are lots of ways to read this book. I don't see it, but there are lots of ways to read the book. Okay. You had a question. I can't hear you.
Stuart, go. Last question. I think.
What?
Yes. Looking at this from a historical lens, real quick.
Who's speaking? Oh, Stuart, just let Dahlia ask her question first, and then we'll take your question. Go ahead. Okay, Dahlia, can you hear me now? Could you put it in chat, and Rabbi Kelman, you did it in chat. Let me see what it says.
I think the story is about the importance of Tikkun Olam and God cares about all his creation, so Yonah is a device to teach us this.
More than that. I think there's more than that going on here. I think that might be part of it, but there's more than that going on here. Okay. Stuart, you had a question.
Yeah, real quick. Looking at this from a historical lens, we know the Assyrians were a completely unrepentant people. I mean, they were the superpower in the Near East. And they assaulted, raped, looted, and pillaged their way, to the Mediterranean Sea.
Mm-hmm.
So to expect
the first in a long line,
right? Yeah, sure.
The first in a long line.
Sure. But was Jonah incorrect? In other words, to send Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance, to expect, the king of Nineveh to repent. I mean, the king of Nineveh didn't even worship Yahweh. The king of Nineveh worshipped, Marduk or whoever. So I think like Jonah rightly, recognized, like it's an exercise in futility. It would be like sending a prophet, to Berlin in 1938 and preaching repentance to the Nazis. I mean,
so then why doesn't Yonah say to God, what are you sending me to Nineveh for? Again, the act which precipitates the book, which is the starting act of the book, Moshe says to God, forget it. You promised the patriarchs that their children would survive. I'm not going to be your fall guy. I'm not, forget about that. David says, look, you can't punish them because I made a mistake, right? We could give other examples. Eliyahu stands up to God and says, it's your fault they're sinning because you didn't punish them enough. Or, we could give a lot of examples of that. Yonah does not say to God, why are you sending me to Berlin in 1938? Which would be a different book, right? Okay. Any other questions or shall we meet next week?
We can let you go. It's 9:15.
It's late. I'm going to go.
Bedtime.
All right.
Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. Tomorrow night, as I alluded to, our next year, Becky Friedman making her debut on Torah Motion, a young woman, Torah scholar here in Toronto. She's going through Shas for her fourth time, which is pretty amazing because I taught her in Shas 20 years ago, way less than 20 years ago. Anyway, so that's tomorrow night, Becky Friedman, 8:30, our regular Parsha Shir. I'm starting on the Machzor. We'll do the Shmona Esrei, not Malchiyot Zichronot and Shofar, the Shmona Esrei, Mariv, Mincha, and Shachrit on Friday morning, switching from our Siddur, Rabbi Liebtag, 11:15. Of course, Sunday, the next week, Rabbi Litag will be Saturday night, 10 p.m. before Slichos. I hope before Slichos. I don't imagine they have 9 o'clock Slichos, although everything has changed. Everybody today davens all kinds of weird times, early times, but I know half the shuls have Slichos really early. But anyways, 10 p.m. he'll be giving a shiur. Next Saturday night, and then, of course, on Sunday morning, we have our Yom Iyun, 8 speakers, half an hour each. Really, I think, a wonderful program. If you haven't registered yet, please do so. That does require a separate registration. That'll be Sunday morning, September 9th, from 9:15 a.m. till 1:30. We'll have a 50-minute break in the middle. So, but otherwise, 8 speakers back-to-back for half an hour each. And please invite a friend to lots of learning between now and Rosh Hashanah and afterwards. So please invite a friend, and we look forward to seeing you. And thank you very much. Have a wonderful day, everybody. Okay, bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Have a good one.
Have a good one. Yes. Okay. Enjoy the last days of August. Summer school starts on Tuesday. Maybe that doesn't affect you, but it affects me. So my whole schedule gets turned upside down come Tuesday. Anyways, good things. Teaching young people. Beautiful.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.